Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles or on your screen, however the case may be, to the book of Ruth. And we're going to be looking together at chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. Jason just reminded me, and it's interesting that we had the first sermon in this series in the sanctuary. And we anticipate having the last sermon in the series back in the sanctuary. So, as they were in Moab, we've been online. So, looking at Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of God. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So we have seen, as we've gone through this book, what had been a private matter between Ruth and Boaz now becomes a public transaction. You remember that Boaz went to the town gates where the public affairs are often conducted. And then came the unnamed Redeemer, who is closer in relation to Naomi than Boaz himself. So Boaz calls together 10 elders, presumably enough for a quorum. And he begins the proceeding at the city gates by addressing the kinsmen about redemption. And this near relative was obviously wealthy enough to purchase her land. Because Ruth was Mahlon's widow, she had a share in that family estate, so that whoever redeemed the property would also marry Ruth and raise children to Mahlon. So the estate inevitably would not become his own profit, the Redeemer, but it would be for preserving the family name of Mahlon. This means that it would be a costly undertaking with little to no benefit for the Redeemer. We have to understand that. And so thinking only in terms of acres and crops and future profits, this particular kinsman declined to redeem and marry Ruth. And I think from a pragmatic standpoint, it probably wasn't the financially prudent thing to do. But from a spiritual point of view, this kinsman passed up the chance of a lifetime. And it may seem like I'm too hard on him, but my thought is, and we're taught in Scripture, a godly wife is more precious than gold. And living by sight and not by faith, this man failed to see the value in marrying this godly woman. So handing over his sandal, the man relinquished his right of redemption. And to the reader's relief, Boaz accepts the responsibility of kinsman redeemer. What's amazing is that he's willing to risk great financial loss to deliver Ruth and Naomi from poverty. How selflessly generous we see this man to be, and how true and sincere is his love. It's for no benefit of himself that he's doing this. And those who witness this spectacle of covenant love respond with a blessing, as you remember. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And so, with terse discretion, the author summarizes the events that led to the firstborn son. Boaz actually marries Ruth, he redeems Naomi, and he preserves the family of Elimelech. And Ruth is elevated to the status of his wife, and she's raised up out of the ash heap. As Hannah prayed, or at least rejoiced in 1 Samuel, the Lord raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And I really enjoy the description of the intimate details here, which tastefully is discreet and delightfully is so clear. Ruth's loneliness is lifted as she once again enjoys the love of a husband. And the sequence is important. This heir is not the result of some illicit threshing floor liaison. This child is the lawful seed of a God-ordained marriage union. And so Ruth's first marriage is followed by death, but this marriage is blessed with life. Boaz takes her, she becomes his wife, he goes into her, and the Lord gives her conception, and she bears a son. Notice with me that it is Yahweh who gave her conception in answer to the prayer offered by the crowd. They were the ones asking the Lord to make her fruitful like Rachel and Leah. And so, unlike Ruth's first marriage, this one is not followed by years of barrenness. God blesses this woman whom he would include in the lineage of Messiah. And like the rest of us, Ruth is an unprofitable servant. And yet God blesses her, because he delights in rewarding the grace that he himself puts within her heart. And to emphasize this, Jesus would tell a parable centuries later about the workers in a vineyard. You remember how the master of the house would hire laborers at all times during the day in Matthew 20? And regardless of when they were hired, the workers were promised a denarius, whether they were hired early or whether they were hired late. And those hired early had to bear the burden of the day in the scorching heat. Those hired at the 11th hour worked far less and endured a smaller amount of heat. And yet the master was pleased to give these last workers the same as he gave the first. And when they complained, this is what Jesus said the master declared: "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" You see, God gives us not what we deserve, but he gives us what he is pleased to bestow. Because he's a generous God, he is bountiful beyond measure, and Ruth's experience is one example. Living as a widow in Moab, I can only imagine that she never anticipated this kind of blessing. Her marriage to Boaz, her firstborn son, her distant descendant, Jesus the Christ. And we see here that God is not a harsh or cruel or merciless God. He is a God who is generous. The Thanksgiving prayer that we had today recounted some of his generosity to us. And the greatest blessing that he gives to his children is fellowship with himself. This is precisely what he told Abraham. In Genesis 15, he said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And as you see, as disciples, you and I may be called in this life to give up much for the kingdom. We have no promise that guarantees material compensation for anything we sacrifice. But God himself is our eternal reward. And we're told repeatedly in Scripture that he is our portion and our cup. And that's what Ruth understood. Seeing with the eyes of faith, Ruth was willing to forsake all of her earthly comforts for the coming Christ. And as it turned out, God blessed her with the riches of both worlds. So Ruth's firstborn son fulfills the need for a male to carry on the family name. God was the one who gave her conception, and God was the one who took the initiative. And the boy's inward parts are formed by the Lord, and his body is knit together by God. And he had been fearfully and wonderfully made by divine power. And we all know, and we confess, that every child is the gift of God. But this gift of a son was truly special. It says here, the women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel." So we have come full circle. Naomi goes out full, she comes back empty, and now she's full once again. And her personal tragedy launched the story, and her personal triumph completes it. And it's the women of the city who first heard Naomi's cry of bitterness that rejoice as they proclaim her blessedness. First, they ascribe praise to Yahweh for being the source of her blessing. And I want us to notice that their first inclination is not to praise and thank the man Boaz. We might be tempted to do that. He's certainly involved and his generosity has been on full display, but these women recognize first and foremost the hand of God. He has provided Naomi with a grandson to be a kinsman redeemer. And this Obed will prevent the tragedy of a bitter old age and a family extinction. And Naomi need not mourn, need not grieve over her family's potential demise. This child's going to take away her reproach and give her comfort for the future. Second, the women offer three prayers. First, verse 14, may his name be renowned in Israel. May it be celebrated. They want this child to be famous throughout the generations of Israel. It's a prayer. It's a prayer offered up that Obed's fame would exceed that of his godly father. Remember in verse 11, it says, Boaz is renowned in Bethlehem. Here they want Obed to be renowned in Israel. And it anticipates, I think, the illustrious lineage of Obed, Jesse, and David. The second prayer is, may he be to you a restorer of life, reason for great joy. Because as we've heard before, the Lord had dealt bitterly with Naomi in taking away her husband and her sons. So they pray that this son would become for her a source of great comfort. She would have someone in whom she could invest the rest of her life. And through Ruth's son Obed, her family line could be maintained. So may his name be renowned in Israel. May he be to her a restorer of life. And third, may he be a nourisher of her old age. She returned to Bethlehem empty-handed, and this grandson would now provide for all of her temporal needs. And what's interesting and noteworthy is the fact that the primary agent through whom God had worked all of these things was her daughter-in-law, Ruth. The lady said, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So the blessings enjoyed by Naomi were mediated through this young woman. And Naomi is redeemed not by law, not by social obligation, not even by family ties. Her blessing came to her through the covenant love extended by this Moabite. And this Moabite woman had forsaken her family and her friends and her familiar country. She was willing to glean for their food and face danger among strange men. And she married not necessarily for love or money, but for redemption. And all of this, I think, was a concrete illustration of her covenant love, Hesed. And now Naomi would have the opportunity to express her gratitude through service. She would play a significant role in the raising and nurturing of this heir. And therefore, Ruth is to Naomi more than seven sons, which is a great tribute to this young woman. Because of her, Naomi would become more than a grandmother. She'd be honored as part of the most important Jewish family in Israel. So I want us to notice the contrast between Naomi's bitter cry in chapter 1 and the woman's doxology in chapter 4. Blessed be the Lord, they say, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. God has raised her up to a good place where she now belongs. And Naomi enjoys the privilege of being Obed's guardian nurse. That's an amazing thing. And please understand, what this means is not that Ruth is removed as his mother, but rather Naomi is enlisted as a nurse. It's the same role that was fulfilled by the woman who took care of Mephibosheth. She's occupying an important place in the household of Boaz and Ruth. What a mother, and what a grandmother. She would exert that godly influence upon the heir that she exerted upon Ruth in Moab. And so here we find in verse 17 that the women of the neighborhood give him a name. A son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. And I know some wrestle with the idea that he's named by the neighbors and not the parents. But I think this might be a misunderstanding of what's happening here. Literally, what it says is the women of the neighborhood proclaimed his name. It's the same word that was used in verse 14 where it says, may his name be renowned in Israel, proclaimed in Israel. So the idea is here that these women are proclaiming Obed's significance. He was an heir and a redeemer who could solve Naomi's problem. Her childlessness had come to an end. The family would continue, and they rejoice. And his name means one who works, or one who serves. And he would be one who served Naomi, but more importantly, we discover that he would be one who served the Lord. He would turn out to be the grandfather of Israel's King David. And the story then takes on a new dimension of importance because we see now explicitly that this is the line of Messiah. From Obed would come the greatest earthly king in the history of Israel, but even more significantly, from him would descend the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the major themes that we've seen in this book has been God's overruling providence. Think of it. God moves Naomi from Bethlehem to Moab in order to convert and train Ruth. Then he moves her back from Moab to Bethlehem with Ruth as her companion. Then the Moabitess returns with Naomi in order that she might glean in Boaz's field. And Boaz just happens to take notice and eventually obtains the right of redemption. And their love story results in a marriage and the blessing of a male heir. And all of this takes place because it preserves the lineage of our Redeemer, God's providence. So it shows us and reminds us that the world is not ruled by fortune. Things don't happen by chance. There is a God in heaven who preserves and governs everything. Paul says, from him and through him and to him are all things. And what he's implying there is that there is not the slightest detail that is unnoticed or out of his control. Every sparrow is monitored. Every hair is numbered. Every throw of the dice, without exception, is controlled by the Lord. And his providence extends not to some things, not just the big things, but to all things. In him we live and move and have our being. And that means that everything in and about your life has been ordained by God. Your parents and your siblings. Your marriage and your children. Your job, your health, your position in society. All the decisions and all the events that you and I consider as somewhat insignificant, God overrules for his purpose. We're told in Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And this holds true for so-called accidental deaths. All of it is subject to providence. God not only preserves, but he governs all of his creatures and every one of their actions. He created and preserves and governs all the angels of his realm. In Nehemiah 9, the Levites, they say, you are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. He even rules and overrules the demons that oppose his authority. You remember how in Matthew 8, the demons beg Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And so there we have evidence that even the devils have to seek his permission. They are under his complete control. And as God's providence reaches everything, so it concerns especially his church, his people. He so preserves and governs everything that these things lead to our salvation, as we confessed not long ago. We know, says Paul, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that a sweet promise? We say it so often, but it is sweet. Whatever we go through, it's for our good, or as the Heidelberg says, for our salvation. And the truth of this statement is illustrated beautifully, I think, in this Old Testament love story. Think of it. Naomi lost her husband Elimelech, grieving. Then she loses her two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. She's in a strange land without provision, without support, without comfort. But as we've seen, if she had not lost it all, Ruth and Boaz would never have married. And if these people had not been married, there would be no Redeemer. God's providence is perfect. Thomas Boston, one of our Puritan heroes, or at least he is one of mine, he says it this way: however perplexed, confused, and void of wisdom providential administrations may appear to us poor mortals of narrow, shallow capacities, yet they are the result of the highest wisdom and the deepest counsel, as proceeding from and directed by Him whose name is the only wise God, and cannot but manage all things with the greatest understanding. That's a mouthful. And of course, nowhere does that principle shine forth more clearly than at the cross. From the human perspective, everything was bleak. Everything had been lost. It looked as if everything promised in the ministry of Christ was false. And those two disciples on the road to Emmaus were speaking of Jesus being condemned and crucified. And this is what they said: we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since the things happened. And these two devout Jews were confused and perplexed, and their faith had taken a huge hit, and we can sense their deep disappointment and hear the sadness in their voice. We hoped He was the one. We thought He was the Redeemer, and all our expectations were wrapped up in Him. But then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Because you see, by His death, Jesus paid the price of redemption, and all of it had been planned. They were ready to give up, even though Christ had predicted His own death. And in their darkest hour, they should have remembered God's promises." The very first promise that is revealed in Scripture was about His suffering. The Christ was to be bruised even as He would come to bruise. And death and blood shedding would be the only possible way of forgiving sin. And this light is what makes the simple wise. And this is what makes wise unto salvation. And how gracious of Jesus to accompany those two disciples and to open the Scriptures to them. He is never far from any one of us, and He's not far off, but He's always near. He tells us, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, even in the midst of a pandemic, even when we can't gather together for worship, He's with us." And when things look bleak, He encourages us to depend upon His word. I think Naomi illustrates the way a sincere believer lives in light of that truth. We've heard her express her bitter lament. We've heard her unanswered questions expressed to the Lord. Why? But you know something? God's got big shoulders. And He can handle our prayerful laments. She trusted in His infinitely wise providence and His gracious fatherly care. And it was difficult. And she struggled. And I'm sure that if she had had access to it, she would have memorized Psalm 88. But she never lost her faith. In the midst of her pain and her sorrow and her lamenting, she held fast, and that's perseverance. That's the kind of endurance that Jesus commends. Over and over again to the churches in Revelation, He reassures the one who conquers with a pledge. To the one who conquers, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, the hidden manna, the white stone, a new name, authority over the nations, and I'll never blot His name out of the book of life. And notice, it's not to the one who is happy. It's not to the one who is nice or decent or even a good citizen that He makes that pledge. It's to the one who conquers his own unbelief by holding fast to her faith. Naomi wasn't perfect, But she acknowledged the hand of God and she seized the opportunities when they arose. And in like manner, we press on toward the goal of God's upward call. And the day will come when the entire church with one voice will praise him and will celebrate the work of God who's done all things well. And as we reflect upon his providence, we see proof of his wisdom. Don't you see it in your life? Not every situation turns out in this life as joyful and triumphant as Ruth and Naomi, but for every believer, every situation leads to the blessing of eternal life. So one application is simply this. Let's try, and I'm convicted by this, let's try to avoid grumbling and complaining about confusing providences. Nothing happens outside of God's wise and sovereign control. Do we really believe that? Then why do I so often complain? Why do I get irritated? In his word, he guarantees that everything I experience is going to work together for my salvation. Why would I grumble? Both word and providence are written by the same omnipotent hand, and we can be at peace trusting in his word and submitting to his providence. In the one, we hear what he says. In the other, we see what he does. His word sheds light on providence, and his providence is a theater for the word. And so the psalmist tells us in Psalm 107, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. All the twists and the turns of providence are used to solace the saints and to silence the sinners. Psalm 107 again tells us, the upright see it and are glad. True wisdom is developed by familiarity with both his word and his providence. No matter how sharp-witted you might think you are a fool if you ignore either one of those, word or providence. The psalmist points to those who pay no attention to the things of God. Psalm 28:5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Here we have God manifesting his glory in creation and providence, his word and in Christ. And the unbelieving world takes no notice. They're utterly disregard of this whole thing. They deny his being, they ignore his attributes, they pay no attention to his works. And the Lord Jesus stands ready to forgive and to welcome them, and fallen man forgets him. And quite frankly, he would be happy if there were no God. And so Romans 1 teaches that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How different is the experience of a believer. The believer who hears and sees and rejoices in his God. We know that he's at work at all times and in all places and among all people. And thus, as children of God, we need not be anxious for anything. Joyful and blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And so I ask you, if you know the steadfast love of the Lord, because there's no need to speculate. By looking to his word and observing his providence, you can find clear proof that he is a loving and a gracious God. May that encourage you today, and may it help us to live for his glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this delightful Old Testament love story, which is far more than a love story. Here we see how you've answered prayer and you've maintained the messianic line in giving Boaz and Ruth the child Obed. And we're grateful for your providence as we see it here and as we see it unfolded in our own lives. Help us to hold fast to the faith like Naomi. Fill us with joy in believing and enable us to serve you in a manner that is worthy of the high calling of Christians. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.